Amen. Well, it's certainly an honor to be here this morning at Union University, a place that is very dear to my heart, a place that helped shape who I am today. My most formative years were spent here among the faculty and staff and students. So I'm very honored to be back here this morning. I'm grateful for Todd and for Andy and their office giving me this opportunity. You know, one of the things that I have grown rather fond of in recent years is reading biographies, especially biographies about the great saints of God. There's just something fascinating to me personally about reading of the lives of other people, their trials and their triumphs, their struggles and their strengths, their greatest mistakes and their greatest achievements. There's so much to learn from reading about other people, not only about their particular lives, but about life in general, about the world, and about God. And one of the things that I have learned from reading biographies, whether it's been about one of the great saints from the 4th century or the 14th century or the 20th century, is that all the great saints of God hold at least two beliefs in common. I've found that all of them hold at least these two beliefs. Now, they certainly may hold more than these two, but at least these two beliefs are present. The first is that God is very real. He's more than just some passing thought or something that they give mind to on occasion. He is at the very center of their thoughts and their actions. His word shapes their entire lives. God is very real to them. And the second is that Satan is very real. That the presence of evil in the world is very real to them. And they realize and they recognize the power and influence that Satan has upon the world and how he tries to tempt believers to disobey the Word of God. No matter who the saint is, read about their lives and read about their ministry, and you will find these two themes running throughout their conversation: the presence of God and the presence of Satan. And their lives are a constant battle. And if we're honest this morning, it's no different with us. It's no different with us. We live in tension between the presence of God in our lives and the presence of the evil one. The problem is that most of us don't talk very much about the presence of Satan. Oh, we love to talk about the presence of God, and we ask each other, well, what's God doing in your life? What has God been teaching you? What has God been showing you? How is God revealing himself to you? Oh, we love to ask those sorts of questions, and we love to carry on those sorts of conversations. But when was the last time someone asked you, what is Satan doing in your life right now? How is the evil one tempting you? For whatever reason, we are rather hesitant, myself included, to think much about how Satan is at work in our lives. And whether we want to admit it or not, he is at work. Believe me, I work on a high school campus and I see it every moment of every day. And certainly it's no different on a college campus. That we fail to recognize this and admit this is a serious problem. Because the scriptures are full of warnings about Satan and his tempting work. Jesus tells us in the 8th chapter of John to be wary because Satan is the father of lies. Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be careful because your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, to put on the full armor of God so that we might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on to tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, don't be outwitted by Satan. Don't be outsmarted by the evil one. Why? Well, Paul goes on to say, the reason that you and I should not be outwitted by Satan is because we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're not ignorant of his devices. In other words, we know how he works. We know his plan of attack. We know his method of temptation. One of my responsibilities at Trinity, besides teaching, is helping coach football. And one of my duties as an assistant football coach is to watch game film of our opponents. And the reason that we watch film of our opponents is so that we can figure out what their tendencies are, what their schemes are, so that we won't be outsmarted. So then we show up on Friday night to play the game, nothing's going to throw us for a surprise because we know that in any given situation, we can be pretty certain what they're going to do. We know their schemes. We know their tendencies. And if we can know their tendencies and their schemes, then we can devise a plan of attack that will stop them and prevent them from doing what they want to do. Well, we have game film, if you will, of Satan. We know his method of attack. We know his plan of temptation. We know how he tries to tempt believers. The scriptures tell us we are not ignorant of his devices because we have seen him in action. So I want to invite you to a passage of scripture this morning that is very telling of how the tempter works. It sheds light on his schemes. And that passage, of course, which is probably familiar to most of you, is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The account of the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The account begins by introducing us to the tempter. Verse 1, now the tempter was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That the tempter came in the form of a serpent tells us that he came in disguise. He came in disguise. He came in the form of a subordinate creature, which Adam and Eve were to have dominion over. And the fact that temptation came in the form of a serpent, a creature that they were to have dominion over, must have caught Eve by surprise because before she could even realize what was going on, she was in the middle of conversation with the serpent. And the scriptures tell us that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. This word crafty or shrewd carries the idea of knowing where the dangers lurk, of knowing where the traps lay. And this quality is not evil in and of itself. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4 says that the naive person needs to develop this quality. Jesus tells his 12 apostles as he sends them out to do ministry to be as shrewd as serpents. Why? So that we can know where the traps lay. The problem here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 is that this quality is used for evil purposes. It's not only that Satan knows where the traps lay, but he wants to push us into the traps. And the rest of this passage tells us how Satan tries to tempt us. It gives us his schemes, how he attempts to push us into the traps. We see in the first four verses that the tempter causes us to question the Word of God. The tempter causes us to question the Word of God. Notice his method. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He asks Eve a question. Did God actually say? You know, it's interesting. Three times in this passage, the word of the Lord is quoted. But never is it quoted appropriately. Not once. I mean, the word of the Lord in the preceding chapters of Genesis has been very clear. Now, in chapter 3, the word of the Lord is a matter of debate. In chapter 1, the word of the Lord brought forth creation. In chapter 2, the word of the Lord was put in the form of a direct commandment for the humans to obey. But now, in chapter 3, the precise wording and meaning of the commandment and of the word of God is questioned. And the contrast couldn't be more striking. In the first two chapters of Genesis, the word of God brings life and order. And now the words of the serpent bring chaos and death. He asks, did God really say? Did God really say? He tries to get Eve to question the word of God. And he does so by asking her a question. He doesn't deny the commandment, not yet anyway. He just says, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He asked her a question which could have had a number of possible answers. And his reason in asking the question was he was trying to get her to debate. He was trying to entice her to debate, to question the word. Did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And in Eve's response, we see that she does not retain a precise wording of the commandment. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve doesn't retain a precise wording of the commandment. There are three changes Eve makes to the commandment. The commandment was very clear. You can look back in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's the commandment, very clear. Eve makes three changes. First, she minimizes the provision of the Lord. The commandment said very clearly, God said, you may freely eat. Eve just said that the commandment that God said, we may eat. We may eat of it. But God said, you may freely eat. She minimized the provision. Second, she added to what God said. She mentioned that we can't touch it. She says in verse 3, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God had said nothing about touching the tree. But Eve throws this in. And finally, she minimizes the penalty. She minimizes the penalty because God says very clearly, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve says, if we eat of it, we may not eat of it, lest we die. Lest we die carries the idea of God's warning. If you eat of it, there's a chance that you might die. But what God had said very clearly is, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there's certainly no violation in paraphrasing the word of the Lord, but I want you to understand that if you do not retain a precise wording of the commandment, then it gets all that easier to disobey. Because you lose what the commandment is actually saying. And it became that much easier for Eve to buy into Satan's lie because she didn't retain a precise wording of what God had said. And now that the serpent realizes that Eve does not retain the wording, he flatly denies the penalty. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. You will not surely die.'" The Hebrew construction is it's more bold in what the serpent says. Literally, the serpent says, "Not you shall surely die." What's interesting is he quotes the penalty correctly, but he denies it. "Not you shall surely die." He just flatly denies the penalty of death. And this is the lie that has seduced humanity from the beginning. There is no punishment for disobedience. There is no punishment for disobedience. Satan causes us to question the Word of God. And if he can get us to question the Word of God, then he has us one step closer to disobeying God. We see in verse 5 that not only does he cause us to question the Word of God, but he calls us to question the goodness of God. He causes us to question the goodness of God. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent told Eve, listen, the reason that God doesn't want you to eat of it is because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding you back. He's keeping you from your destiny. He realizes that there's greater good that you don't have, and he doesn't want you to have it because he's a jealous God. And he tempts them with the promise of divinity. He gets them to think that God's motive for keeping them from eating is because he's holding them back. It's remarkable that they are in a setting that God himself pronounced good, and yet Adam and Eve think that there is greater good that's being kept from them. He gets them to believe that God is holding them back. He questions God's goodness. And certainly he uses the same method upon us. He gets us to buy into the thought that God is holding us back from things. That the reason we cannot do certain things, or the reason that we should do certain things, is because God is holding us back, and God is insecure, and God is jealous. Whether the sin be pride or lust or self-centeredness or materialism, he gets us to buy into the lie that God's motive is trying to keep us from being happy. And he gets us to think that his way will make us happier than God. The tempter causes us to question the goodness of God. Well, now the work of the tempter is done. Once he gets us to question the Word of God and to question the goodness of God, then the barriers to sin have been removed. And temptation will succeed because it appeals to our senses. Temptation succeeds because it appeals to the senses. Notice verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." It appealed to her senses. Her emotional, her physical, her spiritual senses. She saw that it was good for food. It was practical. It was pleasing to the eye. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. Now that the barrier to sin had been removed because she questioned the Word of God, no longer did Eve believe there would be punishment if she ate. And now she believed that God was holding them back from something. And so she sees the forbidden fruit. And that is enough to entice her to sin. It's interesting the words that are used in verse 6. It says that she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing and it was a delight and to be desired. These words, delight, desired, pleasing, they are cognate nouns of the Hebrew verb that's used all throughout the Ten Commandments. It's translated to covet. To covet. And to covet, as prohibited in the commandments, is usually always followed by taking. Unlawful taking. You take what you want, what's not yours. And it's the same here. And second, it's interesting that Eve, all she saw was the potential of good in the fruit. And she failed to realize that the only way she could attain it was by disobedience. It's the same for us. Sin is attractive. It always looks good. And so often we get so just mesmerized by its attractiveness that we fail to realize that if we buy into the sin, then the only way we do so is through disobedience. The only way we do so is through disobedience. Well, then the sin is reported. And it's very anticlimactic. It just says, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's just, the report of the sin is just a rapid succession of verbs. She took and she ate and she gave some and then he ate. And that's very typical in Genesis. All of the attention in Genesis is on the dialogue and the tension in the story. The resolution is just reported afterwards very quickly. And it's of significance that it reports that that she gave some to her husband and he ate also. Because Adam needed no temptation with clever words. He just sinned willfully. His was willful conformity. He needed no temptation, no clever words. The New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived, but man sinned willfully. And of course, the results of their sin was that it brought alienation. Then the eyes of both were open. In other words, their understanding was made known, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What was once a place of security and trust now became a place of insecurity and mistrust and alienation. And the message to Israel, and the message indeed to all of God's people, was abundantly clear from this passage. That the only way to gain spiritual victory over the forces of evil and the world and the flesh and the devil is to have an unwavering trust in the goodness of God and to have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. That was the only way to defeat temptation. To have a precise knowledge of God's Word. And to have an unwavering trust in God's goodness. And it should come as no surprise then that the rest of the Old Testament is filled with commandments to know the Word of God, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to know it and to plant it in your heart so that you might be able to discern truth from error. And it should come as no surprise that when we fast forward to the New Testament, we find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being tempted by the evil one. The way He overcomes temptation is through His superior knowledge of the Word of God. The passage Dr. Gushy read for you, Jesus being tempted. We see Jesus provides a prime example of how to resist temptation. The Word of God. Thus, the people of God must have a precise knowledge of His Word and a belief in His goodness and a fear of Him if we are going to be obedient. And the only way to achieve divine wisdom is not through disobedience, as Adam and Eve did, but is through obedience to the commandments of God. You know, words are interesting. I'm fascinated by words. The way they're used, how they're used, when they're used. Two words that are used in this passage are very simple words. They describe a very simple action. And yet that action, which was very simple in the garden, had a very costly remedy. Two words, take and eat. Take and eat. They were very simple words. Described very simple actions in the garden. Take and eat. But they had a very costly remedy. For the Lord Jesus Himself would have to taste death before these verbs, which were verbs of sin in Genesis, became verbs of salvation. When Jesus sits at the table with His disciples to celebrate the Passover, He takes bread and He gives thanks and He breaks it. And here are these words. Take. Eat. And Jesus Christ redeems these actions. What were the epitome, the very essence, the very beginning of humanity's fall? Take. Eat. Jesus redeems. And what were verbs of sin, Jesus makes verbs of salvation. As He provides His own life as a sacrifice for you and me. And we can feast on Christ in faith. And because of His body that was broken and because of His blood that was spilled, there is forgiveness for you and for me when we do fall prey to the seductive schemes of the evil one. There is good news that we can be forgiven when we do fall. That Jesus has redeemed. The way we resist temptation is to have a precise knowledge of the Word of God and to have an unwavering trust in the goodness of God. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we give You thanks for Your Word, for how You teach us. Help us to develop a desire for Your Word so that we might stand against the schemes of the devil. Give us a wholehearted trust in Your goodness so that we might not fall prey to the lies of the evil one. And help us to be people who achieve divine wisdom through obedience to Your commands. Strengthen us from the evil one, I pray. In the name of Jesus the Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.